For most of you here this morning, I would expect that you would say you believe in God. What God? How do you know anything about Him? You say that you believe in life after death. How do you have any knowledge about life after death? You say you believe in heaven and probably in hell. How do you know anything about those places? You see, for all of recorded history, humans have written about a god or gods. Belief in the afterlife has been common from antiquity to the very present. All civilizations of all times have believed in some kind of paradise. Conjecture on those themes is as old as mankind. Whether it was the ancient Persians studying the stars or Jodie Foster in the movie Signs searching outer space, men and women have always wondered if there is something or someone out there. Or are we truly alone in the universe? Do you believe that there is a God? Do you believe that there is an afterlife? Simply because those ideas have always been part of human civilization? Or do you truly know something about God? How can you know? The question we asked today was asked by a man 4,000 years ago, a man by the name of Zophar, in conversation with Job. The question, can you, by searching, find out God? The greatest minds can sit and ponder the deepest thoughts. The keenest observers can scan the skies and plumb the depths. But how can we know that there's a God? And how can we know Him? Through the millennia, people have proposed answers. Two of those have been dubbed the ontological and the cosmological arguments for the existence of God. More recently, those have become very popular in what is called intelligent design theory. 3,000 years ago, the songwriter-philosopher David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, that is, God's eternal power, God's divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You see, it's true. Our very existence, and certainly the existence of the universe around us, argue for the necessity of a supreme being. They argue for the necessity of there being something out there beyond us. But how can we know? And how can we know Him? How can we answer those questions when we are locked in our own little universe, our own little world, and we simply talk to ourselves? How can we know? Last week I spoke of the transcendence of God, of how far above and beyond and other God is, so that God is in fact foreign to us. How can we know such a God? Mystical experiences don't help us very much. For mystical experiences tell us more about the individual who has it than it does about a God that they think they saw or heard from. Near-death experiences don't tell us anything about death. And we can imagine God in all kinds of ways, but we don't know if those ideas come even close to reality. And so, we cannot know God unless God reveals Himself to us. And so the life and death question then becomes, has God revealed Himself? It's true, as I said a little earlier, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And what is made tells us something about the fact that a God exists and that he is powerful. But they cannot tell us any more about that God than a painting can tell you about the painter. It's good information, but it's not enough. Or to say it differently, has God revealed himself? Has God spoken? Has God spoken? The answer is yes. Yes, God has spoken. Yes, God has revealed himself to us. The high and holy one, the creator of the universe, the transcendent God of eternity, has chosen to allow us to know him not only in his power, but he has chosen to allow us to know him in his mercy and his grace. How has he spoken to us? Finally, I come to the point of the sermon. How has he spoken to us today? This is the God's Word. This Holy Bible, written in propositions, in sentences, with words that make sense and you can understand them, specific words. This is how God has revealed himself to us. This is the revelation of God to us, that we may know him. This is how we can know from whence we came and why we are here and what is our future. This is how we can know that life is more than simply 70 years or the sum of our acquisitions. This is how we can know there is someone out there and that we may know him. Listen to what the Bible claims. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he has made the universe. God was not silent. God has spoken. And God speaks yet today through his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3. From infancy, Paul wrote to Timothy, you have known what? You have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is what? God-breathed. The apostle Paul wrote that the scripture, the Bible, is the product of the creative breath of God. Some, in fact, many today, want us to believe that the Bible is merely the words of men about God. But the Bible will have none of that. The psalmist said in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. Their starry host made by the breath of his mouth. And what does the apostle Paul say of the scriptures? He says they are God-breathed into existence. As surely as God created the world, so God created the Bible. The Apostle Peter said it this way, 2 Peter chapter 2, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No, we do not believe that God dictated the words so that the authors of the scriptures were merely transcribers. But we do believe that the writers were so influenced in their thinking by the Holy Spirit of God that every word they used was what that holy God intended be written, even though it was written in the styles of over 30 authors over a period of 1,500 years. Jesus believed. Jesus believed that the scriptures were the word of God, word for word, the word of God. Listen to how he said it. Listen to what minute detail he said it is the word of God. Do not think, Jesus said, that I came to abolish the law and the prophets, that is, the scriptures. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the point is that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. The Bible claims to be God's words to us. Acts chapter 1, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. Who spoke through David? The Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, but this is how God fulfilled what He had foretold through all the prophets. Who foretold through all the prophets? God. Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me saying. Hosea, then the Lord said to Hosea. Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah. Whose words came to Jeremiah, Hosea, and Micah? God's word, the Lord's word. Who does Jesus say will be the source of what the apostles will write? He says it's the Spirit of God. Listen to him. When the Spirit of truth comes, Jesus said, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So how would the New Testament writers know what to teach and to write? The Spirit of God would teach them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to it. We have not received, one of those writers says, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Today, again, I want you to be impressed, hopefully, by the Spirit of God, of how essential the very words of God are, how essential this book, the Bible, is to your very life. You may know something about finance. You may know something about health or about education. You may know about a host of other things of life here and now. But apart from the Bible, you won't know anything trustworthy about the why of this life. Apart from the Bible, you won't know anything about the life to come. I want you to realize that though you may live 70 or 80 years, apart from what God reveals of Himself in this Word, you live in a closed universe that's a dead end. I want you to realize that only through the Bible can you know God in His saving and relational way. I want you to continue to see or begin to see that the Bible is the very source and sustenance of your life. That's why so often in the Scriptures we will find words such as these, penned by the psalmist. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. The Bible, the words of God, essential to our very lives. Now, thus far, I have used the Bible to support my idea that the Bible is the Word of God. Why should I believe that? That is, why should I believe that the Bible is God's Word? And I say to you, because Jesus did. But how do I know that Jesus believed the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, because the Bible says so. You still with me? So, wait a minute. That sounds like circular reasoning. You can charge me with that, but I want you to watch very closely. I want to try to demonstrate that it's not circular reasoning at all. It starts here. I must first of all, and I've taught this before, I must first of all understand, or at least think of these books, not as divine books. But I think of them first of all as I would any book out of antiquity. I think of them simply as some records of some historical events. And just as I would any other book of history, in order to determine if it was credible or not, I must decide if these books, Exodus, Psalms, John, and others, I must decide if they are believable. How do I do that? If both the internal evidence and the external evidence supports them as being written by who claims to have written them, and if what they purport to be true in what they write of history is also witnessed by other believable people, and if what they claim in their descriptions is in fact the best explanation of what happened, then I can begin to trust what that book is saying about what took place. I would do that, by the way, with any book of antiquity. I would do it with any book that purports to say something about what happened in the past. Now, with that same principle, I come to these books and I say this. The most important issue of this book is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. For many people believe that Jesus lived, that Jesus died. I think almost every human being, in fact, I would say every human being would certainly accept that. But that he rose again from the dead, that stretches credibility. Why? Because it's not a normal part of our experience. But the records of at least four historical books, we call them the Gospels, the record of at least four historical books and the record of other eyewitnesses say that Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. Furthermore, only the resurrection of Jesus makes sense of all that was predicted of him before. Furthermore, only the resurrection of Jesus makes sense of what he did while he was here on earth. Only the resurrection of Jesus makes sense of what has happened in the 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Based on both the internal and external evidence that these books of history have, I can draw the reasonable conclusion that Jesus did what he said he would do and that he is who he says he is. And then, and only then, can I accept these words as the Bible, as the Word of God? Why? Because Jesus, the resurrected one, said, "This is the Word of God." Throughout his time on earth, Jesus treated the Bible as God's revelation of himself to us. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus affirms Adam and Eve of Genesis. Matthew chapter 23, he affirms Cain and Abel. Matthew 24, he affirms the flood. Matthew 12, he affirms Jonah being swallowed by the large fish. Jesus regarded the Bible as completely reliable in all matters which it addresses, including theology and history and science. Jesus is talking in this next verse that I'm going to show you about a specific situation, but it's not the situation I want you to note as much as what he says about the Scriptures when he says it. John chapter 10. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law," meaning the Scriptures, "is it not written, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world?" As I said, leave aside a moment the specific illustration, but note the way Jesus equates the law and the Word of God and the Scripture. They are identical. Jesus believed that the Scriptures are the words of God. The words of God. And when the resurrected Jesus declares this to be God's words to us, we must not disregard him. We must understand how significant is that statement. Again, this Holy Bible is God's word to us. Now, most of you know that the Bible is an anthology. It's a compendium of many books, of history, of sermons, of poems, of prophecies. And at least initially, we understand that these books, these letters, these words are about two what we would call ancient peoples. First of all, Israel's Old Testament. Secondly, the early church's New Testament. It's very understandable that there are some people who would think of the Bible merely as a collection of the stories and the writings of these ancient peoples. A good question. How are the books of Genesis, 1 Samuel, Luke, Acts, I have particularly noted books of history, how are those books of history God's word to us? They're simply men who have recorded these various events that have occurred down through the years. How can they be God's revelation to us? Any reader of the Old Testament or the New quickly recognizes that there must have been many other things that occurred that are not written in what we call the Bible. Why those particular events? God's Spirit superintends the very remembering and the recording of those specific events that they may be part of Holy Scripture. And the point is that God has chosen to reveal Himself in those particular events and in those particular writings. Again, the Scripture is not simply a record of history. Yes, it's historical. But God has chosen by His Spirit to select certain events, certain writings, and in them to reveal Himself. For example, when God called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, it was not just to free the people. He called Moses to lead the people out of Egypt more so that God would be able to demonstrate His power and His faithfulness to His people. Listen to it, please, in Exodus chapter 6. We think of it as history. Listen to how God thinks of it. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. The people would come to know God. How? By God's mighty acts in history. The same was true of Jesus. Think of it. When Jesus was here, the gospel writers record certain events in the life of Jesus. Why do we not simply have a biography of Jesus? That's not the point. God is revealing Himself in His Word. Events are selected. Certain speeches are selected that God may reveal who He is to us in this written word. For example, even when John the Baptist asked if Jesus was the Messiah, notice that Jesus did not say, listen. What did He say? Look. Watch. See what has happened. In other words, God's actions, what God does, those acts of history become the very means by which God reveals Himself to us. But hear this. God did not simply do something and then leave it to mankind to try to figure out what it's supposed to say about God. Not at all. God accompanies the event. Sometimes He accompanies it by prediction before. Oftentimes He accompanies it with explanation afterward. In other words, God interprets the event. God declares Himself through the event. Theologian Eldon Ladd describes it this way. Here is the biblical mode of revelation. Revelation, God revealing Himself. The revealing acts of God in history, accompanied by the interpreting prophetic word, which explains the divine source and character of the divine acts. The deeds could not be understood unless accompanied by the divine word. And the word would seem powerless unless accompanied by the mighty works. Both the acts and the words are divine events coming from God. The Old and the New Testaments, as I said earlier, they are not merely history books. But more importantly, they are interpreted events revealing the very character of God. Again, from Ladd, the Bible is both a record of history and the Word of God. The Bible is both the account of God's redeeming acts and the prophetic Word of God interpreting those acts. The New Testament is bound together by this same prophetic motif, the self-revelation of God in Jesus of Nazareth and the divinely given interpretation of the meaning of that great historical event. So this is not dead history. This is God who has given to us the record of those events and the very same God who gives to us the interpretation of those events. In other words, they are still alive. They are alive because God's Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds, illumining us that we may understand and see God. Next time you pick up the Old Testament and you read one of those stories out of the Old Testament, understand it's not just history, it's not just biography, it is indeed God revealing Himself in the very selection of those stories. And that history of Israel, and that history of the early church is my history. Those poems and those messages and those prophecies, that's my heritage. Yes, it's true that I might recall how the mercy of God appeared at least to be the mercy of God to my father or my grandfather. But with much more confidence can I speak of the mercy of my God to my father Abraham. Why? Because in that event, God has interpreted it for me that I may not misunderstand it. I don't know that God is faithful most of all by my own experience. In fact, there are times in my own experience when I am sorely tempted to believe that He may not be faithful. I do not know that God is faithful because of my own experience. I know that God is faithful because of the faithfulness of God demonstrated in the acts of history recorded in the Bible and interpreted by my God. That's how I know. I don't know that God loves me because I feel loved. I know that God loves me because His holy word demonstrates and declares His love. I don't know that there's life after death because all civilizations have that kind of belief. I know that there is a heaven to gain because God's Word has revealed it to me. That's how I know. Without this book, you do not know God. Without this book, you do not know His forgiveness and His saving grace through Jesus Christ. Without this book, you do not know your worth as being made in the image of God, and you do not know your purpose as for the glory of God. Not without this book. Without this book, you do not know anything about everlasting life through Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead. In other words, without this book, you are left in the same fog of speculation and imagination as the rest of the world. Please understand that God's Word is under constant assault. Whether this is God's Word is something that has continually been challenged down through the centuries. It began with the serpent in the garden. Has God really said? The serpent said to Eve. Has He really said? Down through the centuries, people have responded, men and women have in fact resisted those kinds of attacks on the Word of God. But in the last 200 years, it has been under attack, even by those who claim to be Christians. Men and women have withstood those attacks, as I've said, but I want you to see what has happened in even the last century. 1917, B.B. Warfield strenuously and famously stood against liberalism's attacks on the Bible as God's Word. They claimed it was merely man's word about God. B.B. Warfield and many around him withstood it. 1937, notice the 20-year intervals. J. Gresham Machen countered neo-orthodoxy's encroachment into Princeton Seminary and the Presbyterian Church. Neo-Orthodoxy taught that the Bible wasn't the Word of God, but it simply contains the Word of God. Somewhere in there, if you can decipher it correctly and you can whatever, then you can somehow hear God from the midst of it. Machen and others said no. 1957, Edward Young, in his book, Thy Word is Truth, spoke against those in his own day who would have weakened the authority of the Word of God. 1976, Harold Lindzell wrote The Battle for the Bible. He countered a trend in one of the major evangelical seminaries in our country and in the major evangelical denomination in our country that were moving increasingly toward diluting the truth of the accuracy and authority of the Bible. In the 1980s, the International Congress on the Bible restated with clarity and conviction the infallibility and the authority of the Word of God. Listen, please, to these words in the preamble from that Congress. God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scriptures in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. Holy Scripture being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. But folks, the attack on the Bible did not end in the 1980s. It is with us today in even more insidious forms than I think ever before. For today, it's not the enemies of evangelical Christianity that argue against the authority of the Scriptures. It is our friends. Pastors and leaders of some of the largest churches and largest church movements in our country are once again striking at the very foundation of the authority of the Word of God. Listen carefully to one very popular author, evangelical author. What if today, he writes, what if today someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing that the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. But what if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah, which it does, and then you find out that in the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? He goes on. Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? Now, stop there for just a moment. You would answer to the question, could a person still love God? Yes, of course. Can a person still be a Christian? Yes. Is the way of Jesus still the best? Of course, you're a Christian. You'd have to say yes to that. Does the whole thing fall apart? And you'd say, well, I guess not. I believe God. He goes on, if the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one doctrine, then it wasn't very strong in the first place, was it? And you say, well, I guess not, but I still hold on to the faith. That's a very clever attack on the Bible. Very clever. It's presented as an attack on possible misunderstandings about the Bible and what it teaches. But he ends with the very strong suggestion that your faith doesn't need to depend on the reliability of the Bible. And he challenges the very idea of the Scriptures as being God-breathed. He challenges the very idea of the Scriptures being superintended by the Holy Spirit of God when he writes, the virgin birth might be a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to religious cults popular at that time. What does he mean? Does he mean that the Holy Spirit threw in a little bit of mythology to accommodate other religious cults of the day who believed erroneous things? Or does he suggest that the Holy Spirit is not the divine author? That it was simply these human writers who threw in a little bit of mythologizing? No matter which way you take it, he has undermined the authority of the Scripture as the words of God to us. Later, the authority defines mystery as the unknowable. By the way, that's not a correct definition in the Scriptures at all. But he defines it as unknowable, and this is what he writes. The Christian faith is mysterious, unknowable. It's unknowable to the core. It is about things and being that ultimately can't be put into words. Language fails, and if we do definitively put God into words, we have at that very moment made God something God is not. Again, I say, oh, you've touched on truth. Truly, God cannot be fully known, but God put God into words. And he has declared to us in his word who he is. What he has allowed us to know of him, he has made known in the Scriptures. He goes on, this author does, to suggest that there is more to God than what can be communicated propositionally, that is, in sentences with, you know, subjects and verbs and objects. It more than can be communicated propositionally, and therefore revelation is more than proposition. And again, I say, of course, God is certainly more than we know him to be. And certainly, we do experience God in non-propositional ways. And true, there are other experiences outside. But without such propositional truth as given to us in the Scriptures, we can't know whether those other experiences are God, the devil, or gas. We don't know. God chose to reveal himself in creation. He chose to reveal himself in history and in providence. But he also chose to interpret that revelation of himself in words. It's called the Holy Bible. Another hugely popular evangelical author, when asked if he thinks the Bible is the foundation of the Christian faith, says, not in the way that most Christians think it is. He wrote this, maybe the way we should think of the Bible is to loosen up and approach the Bible on less defined terms. Instead of approaching it with our modern assumptions and expectations and aggressive analysis, maybe we need to read it less like scholars and more like humble seekers trying to learn whatever we can from it, in the context of our sincere desire to live for God and do what he wants. Maybe postmodern is post-analytical and post-critical. What if instead of reading the Bible, you let the Bible read you? Again, it is heresy so cleverly camouflaged. Of course, humility is necessary. Of course we must guard against prejudgment of what God says, prejudice. Of course God's word shines on us and reveals us. But God chose first to reveal himself and to reveal himself to us in words, in propositions, sentences that make sense and convey truth, knowable truth, truth about him. We must not reduce the Bible to our subjective response to it. Yes, it's true that we have a subjective response when God engages us in his word, but it must be a response to the truth of who God is, as God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Oh, my friend, if God has spoken, we may and we must hear him. We of the Evangelical Free Church of America say it this way. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings. It is the complete revelation of His will for the salvation and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. God said it this way: As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word. Read it. Devour it. It is life. Stand with me, please. Bow with me as I pray. Lord God, first of all, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us to imagination and conjecture. I thank you as well that you have not simply displayed your power and your divinity in what has been made, but you have coupled it with your sure words to us. That by your word, we can see, God, how you have revealed yourself. By your word, we may know you. Holy Spirit of God, give us such a conviction of the truth, of the holiness of your word, of this word, that we would read it, we would devour it, we would live by it, we would know you, God, by it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May God bless you in this new week. We are dismissed.